so good, and it's always good to worship. And just real quick, I'll share this fun little fact that Mark Sandy just told me. It just makes us happy. Y'all know Sydney, who usually, you know, has been leading us in worship for years now, and we're so proud of her going off to college. And they told me that she went out with a group evangelizing in the streets. This was yesterday?
Two days ago.
So they're going out as you know, that's what they do. They go out and they try to witness to people. Well, Sydney had some great news. She got to lead her first person to Jesus doing evangelism. One of ours out there, you know, just fighting the good fight. It's always good news. Yeah, I love it. I love hearing it. And y'all just keep praying for her and all the others that are out in college, Tanner as well. And it's really cool to see that God in action through our people, right? And so we're going to jump right in, man. There's sermons in this series that are going to excite us and help us on how to live and stuff. And you know, there is some of that in this, but I want you to just kind of prepare yourself that this morning it's going to be a lot of reading. And it may not be your favorite type sermon, you know. You may come in here and you're like, man, what do I do? How do I live? And we'll get to those. Even in this series, we'll get to those. Next week and the following week, we're going to talk a lot about what it means to love Jesus the right way, how to obey Jesus. We're going to talk about those things. But this is kind of the middle of the series, and it's going to be a lot of reading. And it's going to be just time for us to reflect this morning on what Jesus says about himself. Over the first couple weeks of this series of My Lord and My God, which is a declaration of Thomas, who saw a resurrected Christ, and he saw the nail piercings in his hands, and he saw the scar in his side, and he proclaimed My Lord and My God. And it is a declaration for all of us to understand that who we are worshiping. Right? Why we're worshiping him, yes, but who are we worshiping? And Thomas gave the right declaration. He called him My Lord and My God. And so the first couple weeks, we looked at different scriptures of men who wrote scripture inspired by the Spirit, telling us about the person of Jesus and who he claims to be. And so hopefully, you know, you were here the first couple weeks and really got to understand that. We went through some of Mark's scriptures. This morning, we're going to look at what Jesus says about himself, and it's a long chapter. I do want to pick up where we left off last week first, though, and cover the Hebrews verses that I said we were going to cover, and then we're going to go into John. And let me just say this, guys, because I've had it asked a couple times, and I've talked to some pastor friends and people and what they're teaching right now. And you can look online, and I know that a lot of people are dealing with, from their pulpit, the ups and downs and the problems in the world today, right? And on one hand, I get it. That's good. But, you know, I had one friend ask, you know, so you're not touching on any of these topics at all. And I thought about it, right? And I'm like, okay, I am, but in a roundabout way. See, I believe that even while the temperature of the world is crazy high right now and everybody's angry and at each other's throats, I believe it's all the more reason that we stay focused on Christ even in this mess that we're in, right? And because if I you know, start talking about things I'm angry about or whatever, right, you'll get some that are going to, you know, cheer you on and you're just preaching to the choir. You'll get others who will cut you out, like not even try to listen because it goes against what they believe. And this ain't nothing new. Jesus went through the same thing. When Jesus came to this earth, there was all kind of oppression. There was all kind of divide in the nation, right? The Roman Empire was basically ruling the Jewish people. And Jesus didn't come picking political parties. Jesus came magnifying himself and his goodness, and it drew people to him. And as it drew people to him, people became followers of him. And when you follow him, right, he is your everything. Not a political party, not a group identity, right? Those things we can get angry about or we can cheer on for our group. But Christ should be our all in all, Right? Christ should be our everything. If Christ says it, I'm with it. If Christ doesn't say it, I'm not with it. Right? And it needs to be Jesus above any affiliates that you might have. Right? It's Jesus above your race. Jesus above your political party. Meaning, right, we don't group up with people of our race over Christ. Right? We don't group up with people of our political party over Christ. We are Christians. Mm-hmm. Right? And Christ should come before the color of my skin or the color of my friend's skin. Yeah. Christ should come before what political party we think that we're supposed to be affiliated with. Right? I know those things matter in a temporal sense, in a temporary sense, right? We have to live in it. But ultimately, guys, we are eternal, right? We care more about what happens in eternity than we do in this temporary world that we live in, okay? So we are going to stay focused on Him. The Bible tells us that as we magnify Him and as we lift Him up, we are being transformed into the very same image from glory to glory. That's what the Bible tells us. So the more we focus on Him, the more we become like Him, and the more the things of this earth grow strangely dim, as the old hymnist said, right? We keep our eyes on Jesus. All right, so that being said, let's go into Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, this is kind of where we left off last week, and, you know, we talked about some of the passages in the Bible that really proclaim Jesus as God, right? I'm not going to rehash all the things that we've talked about over the past few weeks, but just remember that Jesus is God manifested in the flesh. Jesus is God who stepped out of heaven, right? He's not the same person as God, right? Don't let that confuse you. God didn't just come in a different mode, right? Again, that's called modalism. We don't believe in that. It's that God is three persons, and one person of the Trinity, right, stepped into flesh. He's no less than God. He is equal to God, and that's what got Him crucified, right? And so what we're dealing with is God the Father, and then there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, three distinct persons, all sharing the same essence, the same authority, the same very same nature, true God, and Jesus became truly man, right? And so Hebrews is all about who Jesus is, right? Especially the first few chapters. The writer of Hebrews is really trying to get across that Jesus is the greatest among all things of this earth, right? That He is the firstborn of all creation, meaning that He is the preeminent of all creation. It doesn't mean that He was created, but He is greater than all creation. And so we'll just jump right into Hebrews chapter 1 and let the writer explain what he's trying to explain. And so I'll give you some of this. I'll break down some of it, not all of it, because I really want to get to John chapter 5. This is where Jesus makes a declaration about Himself, right? But the writer of Hebrews is spot on. It's the book in your Bible that starts off with the word God, right? And so it says, God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in time past to the prophets to the fathers by the prophets. He's just making an argument. This is how God spoke in the Old Testament. We know how that God spoke in various ways, right? God spoke through the burning bush. He spoke through a donkey. He would speak through angels. He would speak to the people by prophets, right? So He spoke in all these different ways, but has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, right? That's why we have to be careful. I'm not saying that God can't still do it, right? But why would God do it? You know, He did it then for a reason, because this is how God revealed Himself to people. But in these last days, God has spoken through His Son. That's the final way that God truly has to speak. And we know that His Son is the Word. And so we can open up this Word and say, yes, I am as certain that this book is God speaking, the same way that Moses was certain that God was speaking in the burning bush. Right? It's a gift to us that we don't have to look for God speaking in weird ways that we can't understand sometimes. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, right? And we have that as a guarantee. So in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. Also, he made the worlds. We'll talk about that when we get to John chapter 1. Who being, this is the writer of Hebrews, fully inspired by the Spirit, all scripture is God-breathed, right? Meaning God has breathed out his inspiration for what man is to write. We don't believe that any part of this scripture is not divine, right? Yes, it was written by man. Yes, man can make errors. But in the original language, it is God-breathed, right? So even though man was writing and man can make errors, God cannot. And so anything that's written in this book is directly from God himself, right? And so the writer, through the Holy Spirit, says this, Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I encourage you maybe just to do a deep dive on what express image means there, because I can't even put it into words. It is the exact copy of God the Father, right? When Jesus came into this world, his divinity, he didn't lose an ounce of it when he came to this world, right? He is the express image of God. All that God is, God the Father is, God the Son is as well. And this is important on why we worship him, on how we worship him, right? It changes everything when we recognize that the heart of God and who God is, because as Christians, we want to know that. I want to know God's heart. But how do we know that? We know that by the heart of the Son, right? Yes, we can look at Scripture and we can find stories about God, and those are important, right? But all the attributes of God are wrapped up in the person of Jesus. So if you consider, and I've told this before, and it's true, right? Sometimes in our brains, we think of angry God, Old Testament, nice God, New Testament. You ever think that way? Right? You ever think like, man, God was just mean back then, but now he's a nice guy. Guys, all that Jesus is expresses all that God is. There is no difference between New Testament and Old Testament God. The difference is how God deals with man as a result of the cross. In the Old Testament, there was no satisfaction of the wrath of God yet. But after the cross, after Jesus suffered and died and took upon the wrath of God on himself, then legally he could express love without judgment in some cases, right? He could express grace righteously, right? So there is no difference. And if I'm trying to see God and I want to know God, I have to see the Son. I have to see the Son's actions to know God's actions. It was Philip who asked, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus' response, and this is in John 14, have I been with you so long, and you have not seen the Father? Right? That's Jesus' response. In other words, Philip's asking the right question. He's like, man, just show us God. That'll be sufficient. Just show him to us. And Jesus is saying, have I been with you so long that you haven't seen the Father? The Father is in me, and I'm in the Father. I and the Father are one. Right? So Jesus is making it plain. He is the express image of the Father, the exact copy, the exact replica of who God the Father is, God the Son is showing us him. Amen? So he's not only is Jesus the express image of the person of God the Father, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That is not a place for a common person. The only person who sits at the right hand of God the Father is God the Son, right? That place is a position for him. And after Jesus went to the cross and purged our sins from us, right? He cleaned us from our sins. He went and sat down because, not just because he was the Son of God, right? He could have done that. Jesus could have sat down because that's his rightful place. But Jesus sat down because his work was complete. When Jesus went to the cross, he needed to do something. The whole time he was on this earth, he was doing. But after he said, it is finished, and paid for your sins and my sins, he took his rightful place, seated at the right hand of the Father. And all throughout the Testaments, the New Testament and the letters, you see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. There's once, maybe twice if you add a little other one, that you see Jesus standing up. It's the only time that, and the Bible makes a huge deal of it, the very first martyr of the New Testament, when Stephen was proclaiming the name of Christ, and he was stoned to death for what he believed. He believed in Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Stephen, being in the Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the Son of God standing as if to welcome him home. Right? And guys, why is that powerful? Because if Jesus sits down because he's completed his work, the only thing that makes Jesus stand up after he finishes his work on the cross is to receive home one of his. Right? And it's a beautiful picture for us, right? That knowing that when we get to heaven one day, Jesus will, even though he deserves to be seated, he will stand and he will welcome us with open arms, right? We don't have to fear his condemnation. We don't have to fear judgment, not because we're good, not because we did things right, not because we overcame every sin we've ever faced, but because he is good, because he completed the work that needs to be completed. Right? He's the one who cried out, "It is finished," right? So he upholds all things. He is God manifest in the flesh. And he has sat down after purging our sins, right? And so he sits at the majesty on high. Next verse, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. There was a lot of angel worship going on back then too. The writer of Hebrews is letting them know, and even like how we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses today, who do not believe in the deity of Christ. They do not believe that Jesus is God, but they do believe that Jesus is an angel, right? He's just a magnified angel, Michael the Archangel. And that was prevalent in these days too. Like people were magnifying angels rather than Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, we can't do that. Jesus has a much more excellent name than the angels. Next verse. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now these quotes, that means that's coming from the Old Testament. Right? The first chapter of Hebrews is full of quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, "You are my son"? Right? And I really wonder, like, if I sat down with the Jehovah's Witnesses, how they get around. I'm sure they have a way. You know, I'm sure. Right? But, you know, when you open this up, and you can even, if you're talking with one of them, ask them that first. Do you believe that Jesus is a created being? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel? Yes. And then you take them to these verses. Right? And then you just ask them, then how do you explain this? And just hear what they say. I'm sure it's not a gotcha, but it's good for them to think about, right? So he says, for which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These are quotes from God the Father to God the Son. Next verse. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all of the angels of God worship him. Now, these angels knew better. You don't worship anything. Same with humans. You don't worship anybody. You can't worship anything outside of God. Right? That's a breaking of the first command. You have no other gods before me. It's a breaking of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall worship him. Right? It was a given thing, and it's going to come back up in the John 5 that we read. Right? But God is saying, no, all the angels of God, you worship the Son. That's it's a great honor that God the Father has given God the Son. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, this is God the Father, and this is from the book of Psalms, right? It was written in the Old Testament. It was confusing in the Old Testament because how do you make sense of all this if God is one, right? And God is one, but God the Father and God the Son are one. They are God, right? So it says that God's to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's God the Father telling God the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, now that's crazy language. Unless God is revealing to us that he wants us to worship the Son as God. And guys, this is something we have to get right. Do you understand the implications if we're wrong about this? Right? That we're worshiping, when we get in here and we sing out Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's worship. We are honoring the Son. And if we're wrong, and we're honoring this person, Jesus, instead of just honoring God the Father, we're all doomed. Unless we have it right. Unless we can point to Scripture where God himself calls the Son God. Right? This is, and guys, this stuff, it matters to me. Like, man, I don't want to get this wrong. So what do? We deep dive. We study. We say, Lord, reveal to me what's true. And all the voices of every other religion, as we talked about in week one, are telling you the opposite of what we're talking about right now. Now, either we're right and they're wrong, or they're right and we're wrong, but we can't both be right. We're saying something opposite of one another. Right? So everybody who cries, well, we should just be unified. But we can, in a general sense, yes, we live together, we love together, that's fine. But we do not believe the same things. What we believe is totally opposite of them. They do not honor the Son as we honor the Father. We do honor the Son as we honor the Father, and those are polar opposites. Right? So are we up for unity? Yes. But we do not put truth on the altar for the sake of unity. Amen. Never, ever do we do that. Truth matters more than anything else. And we have to understand what is absolutely true. Therefore, God says, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Okay? And you can, man, you can keep reading in Hebrews and it just unfolds all the beauties of Christ. How he's greater than the angels, how he's greater than man, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the temples, right? He is greater. He gave us a greater covenant than the old covenant. That's what Hebrews is about, right? And so again, though, this is somebody else talking about Jesus. Now, we have to infer a lot of that, just as the writers did, you know, trying to figure out, put all the puzzle pieces together and try to see what the Bible is actually saying. Not picking a few here and picking a few there, right? We're trying to understand who this Jesus is. So in John chapter 5, it's one of the, if you've got a red letter Bible, some of you still do, you know, it's got a lot of red letters in it. This is a lot of Jesus talking, right? There's a miracle that takes place first that kind of kicks this whole thing off. And I want us to understand the claims that Jesus makes, right? What claims is he about to make about himself, right? Not what Mark said, not just what Hebrews said, not what other books say, but what claims does Jesus make about himself, and then what evidence does he give us that the claims are true, right? Those things matter, right? So in John chapter 5, we'll start with this. I'm going to read through this kind of fast. This isn't a message on this miracle, though the miracle is amazing. But I want you to see why it leads into what it does. So let's just read together. All right? So John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, that's near the temple, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. So you have all these lame and paralyzed people, right, waiting to get into the water. Once the water starts moving, there's some type of healing property in it, right? And so you tried to be first, right? And verse 5, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. It's the same amount of time that the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness. And then Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time. And Jesus said to him, Do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. So this man, of course, he wants to be made well, but he can't seem to get himself into the pool. And Jesus, with all of his authority, with all of his power, all of his divine nature, right? Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well. He took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. So just quickly, you guys, especially if you're coming on Thursday, we've talked about this a little bit, right? On the Sabbath day, you could not do these things. Right? It was against Jewish custom to even tell a man to take up his bed and walk. It was illegal for this man to actually physically take up his bed after he had been made well. So the man was wrong according to the Jewish customs, and Jesus was wrong for doing it on the Sabbath according to the customs. Right? We could spend hours on this story, but I want you to see what the Jews said because of this. Verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, He who made me well said to me, Take up your bed and walk. This little guy, he just like puts it right back on Jesus like really quick. You know, like, man, this guy told me to pick up my bed and walk. And verse 12, then they asked him, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? And these guys had some... Right? They were scary, right? They had power to stone this guy if they wanted to. They had power to kick him out of the synagogues if they wanted to. So I get it. The dude's a little bit nervous, right? But when they asked him, Who is this man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. Important little side note, right? Verse 15, The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So once at first he didn't know, now he found out it was Jesus, and he goes back and he tells the people, right? Now, verse 16, For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Right? Jesus was supposedly not allowed to heal anyone on the Sabbath. If you've been coming on Thursday nights, we've been seeing Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Right? And then usually Jesus answers them with a hypocritical statement, right? You hypocrites, which one of you, right? If your donkey goes into a ditch, is not going to go and pull that donkey out of the ditch, right? And Jesus is making a statement in the same way, why wouldn't I heal someone who has life and value more than a donkey, right? So that's Jesus's rebuttal. Usually it's you know, you would do it for your donkey. Why wouldn't I do it to bring healing to someone, right? Jesus isn't arguing whether or not the Sabbath is right or anything like that. In that point, he's just arguing, you say one thing, yet you do another thing, right? To bring their pride crushing down. That's how Jesus usually deals with when he's debated on this Sabbath topic. So these people, the Jews, they wanted to kill Jesus because of these things he did on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them. Now here's Jesus' first claim. Now watch how he answers them. It's not you hypocrites, you do the same thing. They're arguing with him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, Jesus answered them and said, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In other words, God does not take the Sabbath off. Why do I take the Sabbath off? Why should I take the Sabbath off? People make fun of like Christians, or try to argue about the Sabbath and things like that. You know, why would I worship a God who needs rest on the seventh day? Guys, check this. God did not need rest on the seventh day. We serve a God who does not slumber or sleep. He set the seventh day as a time of resting from creation that he created. But if God ever took a day off, this world would collapse. He holds it all together at all times. Right? And so when Jesus is saying, look, you, the Sabbath day was for you to rest, but in the same way God works until now and never takes a day off, even though it's the Sabbath, I'm the same. I don't take a day off. I don't stop. Right? And if the Father has the right to work on the Sabbath, this is the claim Jesus is making. I and the Father are one. And if the Father has the right to work on the Sabbath, I too can work until now. Does that make sense? Amen. Right? And they knew it. Right? Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't know it. The Jews at this time, they knew it. And we know that because their next response after Jesus makes that claim that my Father has been working until now and I have been working no matter what day it is, I work, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews absolutely knew the claim that he was making. Right? He wasn't trying to cover it up no more. This is where Jesus is starting to let them know and let us know. As we look back on Scripture, this opens up so much about the person of Jesus for us to understand. Right? And so Jesus not only broke the Sabbath in their eyes, but when he called God his Father, like nobody does that, by the way. We do now. It's so commonplace to us that we can't see the shock of what that meant then. Right? Up until this point, till Jesus came, nobody called God Father. You like some of the Hebrew terms that we talked about them in here before, but you have El Shaddai, right? And so in your Old Testament, if they're referencing God, that's the powerful God, the God full of power, El Shaddai, right? Or you have the Almighty God, El Gabor, and so that would be a Hebrew term. El Gabor is how they would reference him. El Elyon, the Most High God, right? And all these are titles that God had, but nobody had the audacity, especially a 30-something-year-old Jewish man, is what they saw, to claim that God was their Father, that God was of the same nature that they are. Who was this man to say such a thing? And guys, that's the question we have to wrestle with today, right? Who is this Jesus? Is everybody in the world right about him? Or is he right in making this claim? That God, the creator of the universe, that everybody else is called by all these titles, is now claiming that he's his Father. Right? At that time, it'd be mind-blowing. At this time, we still need to wrestle with it and see what do we believe. And guys, struggling to find out what you believe does not make you some immature Christian. It's going to make you a stronger Christian. Right? Saying, you know what? I am going to go back to some of these elementary type questions and I'm going to dig in because I want to know for myself whether this is true or not. Not because some preacher told me, not because Sunday school told me, not because my grandparents told me, but I want to know this claim that Jesus makes about himself, is it true? And once you like solidify it in your heart and you know that it is true because you've done the research, you've dug it in, like there's nothing that's going to shake your faith. That means the God of the universe through the Son is for you, right? Which changes how you live. It changes everything when you know that God, that this God, this Jesus is for you. So Jesus makes this claim. They want to kill him because he calls God his Father, which makes himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. That's to clarify the point that Jesus, as a man, he is God, he is divine, but as a man, he has submitted himself, just like men, right, to the authority of God. It doesn't change his divine nature, but it shows that his human nature is also fully there, right? So he is, but he can't do anything. It's not that Jesus won't do anything that God won't do. Jesus, because his nature is the express image, he cannot do anything that God the Father would not do.
right? And this is good for us because this goes back to what we were talking about earlier. If I want to know how does God the Father deal with someone caught in the very act of adultery, that's when it starts getting real, right? Right? Or how does God the Father deal with someone who's had six husbands or wives? How does God deal with them? Right? Well, with the adulterous woman, we know that Jesus says, you know, he looks at her and he looks out at the crowd and he says, you were without sin, cast the first stone. And each one of them began to drop their stones. The only one who could condemn her was him because he's without sin and he wouldn't condemn her. They wanted to condemn her, but they couldn't condemn her because they had sin as well. Right? And so Jesus is in this thing where it's like, and they're testing him. They're like, man, show your forgiveness or obey the law of God. Which one's it going to be? And that's when Jesus makes that statement. And Jesus isn't making that statement apart from God. You who are without sin, cast the first stone. He's making it in unison with God. And we know that the Jews who were ready to stone her because she was caught in the very act of adultery, they began to drop their stones one by one and walk away. And as this woman who was crying with tears all over her face and probably, you know, if she was caught in the very act, has probably got half of her clothes ripped off and she feels ashamed and she just knows that she sinned against a holy God and she was caught in this act and she's crying, her hair is all messy and she's knelt down. And as the people begin to walk away, he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, they're gone, my Lord. And Jesus looks at her. As she looks up, all she can see now, no more accusations for all that she's done wrong, but she sees the face of God. She sees Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, and he looks at this woman. He says, woman, where are your accusers? So they're gone, Lord. And he says, woman, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And guys, and I've talked about it in here, and I know how quick we want to jump onto the go and sin no more. But you can't go to the go and sin no more until you get to the I don't condemn you either part. You can't take them apart. Woman, I don't condemn you. It doesn't mean that he's just letting her sin go. He knows that he's just going to have to take a couple extra lashes in a couple years when he goes to the cross to atone for her sins. And I say that figuratively, jokingly, somewhat. You know, Jesus' sacrifice was complete, but Jesus knew that he could say, I don't condemn you, because he became condemnation on that cross. He took those sins for her. And the moment she realizes that that heart that said that to her is the same heart of God saying the same thing, not angry God here and nice God here, but they are in unison, that they says, woman, I don't condemn you, that empowers you to go and sin no more. People struggle with, man, I just keep falling into sin, and it's because they still feel like they're condemned. One of the greatest weapons we have against sin is the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we would hear the words, woman, I don't condemn you, then we would have the ability to go and sin no more. But too many of us, we don't hear, woman, I don't condemn you. All we hear is go and sin no more. And then when you tie that story and the beauty of the heart of Jesus in that situation to love that woman in her sin and encourage her not to go sin no more, then we have the true heart of God on full display for human eyes. And it's important for us to see it that way. He made himself equal with God. He is God. And nothing he can do except what he sees the Father do. The only way he could do that is because he and the Father are one.
Right.
You can't separate the two. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show you greater works than these that you may marvel. He shows him all that he himself does. And he shows him greater works. For as the Father, here's your second claim. So the first claim was, if the Father works on the Sabbath, I work on the Sabbath. We are one. Here's your second claim. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Only God has the ability to give life to the dead. Only God. Now remember, these are Jesus' words. It's one thing if Mark or Peter or somebody says this about him, you know, that's still gospel for us. We believe that, but others might not. But when it comes from Jesus' mouth himself, right, it has some authority. And Jesus is saying, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. This claim is divine power to raise the dead, not by calling on God, but the power to raise the dead is in Jesus himself, right? He doesn't have to make the prayer like Elijah did. He can make the claim, I give life to whomever I want to. It shows his sovereignty, right? That he is sovereign over all creation. If Jesus decides in his heart to give life to someone, he has that right. He is the creator of all things. All is his. All things were created for him, by him, through him. Right? All that we are, all, and Jesus has that right. So if Jesus decides to give life to someone, he has that authority. Now he's making this claim to people who know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or at least they think they do. And it's such a shock to them. Right? And we read it because we've read it, and you know, it's just like, okay, that's just part of the story. As there's something massive going on. Like this is a one-on-one, like Jesus versus them, like and he's saying something to them that is blowing their minds. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Who has the right to judge? I mean, people say it, atheists say it all the time. Only God can judge me, you know. Or people who make fun of Christianity, you know. I don't have to worry about it. Only, listen, all authority for judgment is given to the Son. Right? Man, you can't just say, I believe in God, or I know that there's a God. Every one of those religions that we mentioned in week one, they believe there's a God. Right? They have this idea of God or gods, but Jesus is making an absolute claim about that. He says that all judgment has been given to the Son. Verse 23, watch this. Now here's the kicker claim. That all should honor the Son just as, underline just as, they honor the Father. All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, God the Father deserves all type of honor and worship, all things. Like we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? So we know that God did that, and we honor God for that. God created all things, and Jesus is saying that you have to honor the Son in just the same way that you honor the Father. Now, if Jesus is deceiving us, and we're worshiping him and giving honor to the Son that's only due the Father, we are in big trouble, right? You see why what we're doing here and the decisions that we make about what we believe have an effect on your eternity, on mine as well. Like, you cannot just believe these things because somebody told you to. You can't just check it off and say, yeah, I'm a Christian and I'm going to live this Christian. Like, there's some weight that comes with that. You're told that you have to honor the Son, give honor to the Son in the same way that you would give honor to what we say God is, right? When we use the term God. Watch what he says. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This goes back to the claim that, you know, people who, you know, they say that they trust God. They say, well, I believe there's a God. I don't really have to get into that Jesus thing. Or, you know, some people will be like, well, I can believe in God. I'm a spiritual person. That's a fancy tagline these days. I'm spiritual, right? But I kind of agree with what Jesus says in some parts, but I don't really fully agree with what he says in the other parts. You can't do that. You have to, Jesus is saying, if you don't honor everything that he says is true, then you cannot honor the Father. You can't go before God and say, God, one day, like, man, God, you know, I was with you. I just didn't get what your Son was saying. It don't work that way. God would say, you can't, you cannot come in. You cannot even claim to honor me if you don't honor the Son whom I sent. Everything revolves around whether or not we get Jesus right. Everything.
Amen.
Everything. And guys, that's why it's so important. And I know that as the days get darker, there's going to be more arguments that come against this. And you're going to hear some of them. And you're going to, you know, wonder, like, man, am I on the right side of this or the wrong side? I'm trying to say all this so that you'll be so secure in what Christ said about himself that you, if you get to the point where you feel like you can debate it or defend it, you know, that's great. But I at least want you to be sure of it. I'm not going to be able to. Let me get to this last claim, and then I'm going to give you the witnesses next week of how Jesus makes the argument that what he's saying is true. And I love this because this is all Jesus saying this, right? I mean, and philosophy and debate was massive at this time. People would go into the public square, and they would argue about different philosophies, different worldviews, same as what we do online with social media. Now they would do it out in the public square and have really fascinating debates. And Jesus is making the argument about himself, but not the way other people argue. We'll see that when he talks about why what he's saying is true. But let me get to the last claim. He says, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. What an encouraging verse to just throw in the middle of this, like, you know, theological kind of argument, right? That we can just sit back, wait a minute. Jesus saying, who hears my word, right? This is after him saying, honor the Son, honor the Father. You can't honor the Father if you don't honor the Son. That's the claim he makes, right? And then he says, but if you hear my word and believe in him who sent me, you have eternal life. That means that the moment that becomes a reality to you, your eternity has begun. We aren't looking to stand before God one day and facing that type of judgment of heaven and hell. If you're a true believer in Jesus, you've already passed from death into life. The moment you trust him and that becomes real, right, that means that your old self is dead and gone away with. Right? We talked about that in the last series, right? Where the rest of the world who lives in Adam and never gets born again, never believed what the Son said, they'll stand before God one day and they'll have to be judged as in heaven or hell. But all those who have heard the Son and believe in the Father who sent him, you've already passed. That's not your future. That's your past. You've already stood in judgment before him and told God, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And in that moment, you've had your judgment day. It doesn't mean that we won't stand before Christ one day and answer with, you know, we talked about the Bema Seat, and that, you know, there are still judgments to come based on what we do with our faith. But the judgment of heaven and hell, that's not in our future. That is already past if you're a believer in Jesus, right? You've already, listen to Jesus' words, you shall not come into that judgment, but you have passed from death into life. Amen. And most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father, now here's the last claim I'm going to give you because we're out of time. For as the Father has life in himself, this isn't about giving life, that was earlier, has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. That means he's not dependent on an outside source for life, that he is self-existent. All of us depend on something outside of ourselves to cause us to come into being and to stay into being and to determine what the future looks like. That we're all dependent on God for that. Jesus is not. He has life in himself. If there was nothing, Jesus still would be. God still would be, right? He's not dependent. He exists apart from anything that's created. He's the creator, not the created. So again, these are all claims that the Jews hated to hear. They didn't, what? You're a 32, 33-year-old Jewish man, and you're telling me you're self-existent? And you can see why the anger was rising up. In verse 27, I'll finish this out. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. That's another claim. He has authority, right? Do not marvel at this, Jesus says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, that doesn't, based on all of Scripture, we know that we are saved by grace through faith, but true faith will show itself in the life that we live, right? So it's not about being good enough to get to heaven or being bad enough to go to hell, but a person who is truly saved, their life will reflect good, right? And then the person who is not saved, their life will reflect evil. Okay, and again, we could do a whole other thing on that. Jesus isn't making that theological argument right now. He knows that a person who is saved will do good and be able to go to the resurrection of life. The person who is not is evil and will go into condemnation. And guys, don't leave here if you're not saved, not knowing that Jesus don't make those two places plain. You know, heaven is absolutely real and it is a joy for us to look forward to. Jesus tells us that. But hell is also absolutely real. And it is a place of condemnation. It is a place where people will be aware of the fact that they have been separated from God. And there is eternal conscience, you're aware of it, torment, forever and forever. And that is a scary thing, because not because we think we're going there, but because we know that there are a lot of people who are going to go there. And that hurts to even think about it. But it's not as if they didn't know. They know. Everybody, the Bible tells us that it's been put in the heart of man. Every person knows that there is a God. But people reject that God. They reject Jesus. They reject truth. And they suppress the truth in order to live however they want to live, right? And again, that's a whole other thing, but I just don't want us to lose sight of whenever Jesus talks like that, like these are givens. This isn't something Jesus is bringing. This is a given. There is a heaven and there is a hell. These things are absolute, and there will be a resurrection of the just, and there will be a resurrection unto condemnation. I can do nothing of myself as I judge, and my judgment is righteous, Jesus says, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And that's where I'm going to stop because of time, guys. Just so you'll know what's coming up next, like Jesus didn't just leave us with that. Now he's going to say why you can believe that. And he's your header in your Bible, if you have headers, it might say the fourfold witness, meaning that these are four different things that testify to Jesus. There's actually five in there, though, and we'll talk about them, right? Things that are not just Jesus himself saying it, but things that testify that what he said is true. So my hope is this, is that we hear these claims that Jesus made about his authority, about his sovereignty, about his self-existence, right? And we, by the end of this series, I know we already, a lot of us know it, we believe it, but I pray that like when we're done, like when we proclaim my Lord and my God, that it means something more to us now, right? And I know it will, and you'll see like how that affects your daily life when we get into week five. Because we have to love him. And how do you command an emotion? It's a good question to think about. I'll try to give you an answer in a couple weeks. Stand up. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to pray over us. Listen, I mean, if you want to talk about baptism after service today, I'd love to do that. If you want to talk about being saved and actually trusting Jesus as Lord and God, we can talk about that after service too. You can find me up here or be over there. But for now, let's pray and ask God to open our eyes. Father, as your word has went forth, Lord, we've taken in a lot. And Father, I ask that you'll help it to be clear in our mind, Lord, that we have a true and clear understanding of who you claim to be. Lord, help us to submit to your words and to see you the way that you've revealed yourself. Father, help us to see your heart in the person of Jesus. Help us to study our gospels and to see how loving you are, how compassionate and forgiving and kind you are. Not to the righteous, but to the ungodly who you come to justify, Lord. We thank you. Lord, we can't save ourselves. We need Jesus, the God-man, to save us. And we trust that he will. We thank you, Father. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Love you, guys.